We're going to be looking in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to kind of come back through and do a review. And we're going to be thumbing through some passages in 1 Samuel, chapter number 19, and then 20 and 21 as we have time. And we're going to, before I move into a further exploration of the life of David, I want to look at some things that have occurred thus far. And the thought is, when God pulls the rug out from under you. When God pulls the rug out from under you. You say, oh, preacher, God don't do that. Well, I beg to differ with you. He does. I can say I believe Job had the rug pulled out from under him. Would you agree to that? Certainly, here in our text, David had the rug pulled out from under him. I mean, it just seemed like there was no help and no hope in any direction. Joseph certainly had the rug pulled out from under him, didn't he? One minute he's daddy's favorite boy, and the next minute he's a slave in Egypt's land. And so It is on occasion that God will pull the rug slam out from under you. And we know that oftentimes when God does what he has to do in our lives, someone said, it doesn't hurt. And I said, I beg to differ with that statement. It does hurt. It hurts emotionally. It hurts physically. It just hurts. So it's not a true statement to say God won't hurt you. That's not true. God will hurt you. But then again, I hurt my children deliberately whenever they needed a spanking. You see? I'd bring hurt to my grandboys when they need a spanking. Not because I hate them, but because I love them. But there's a difference between doing hurt and doing harm. And that's where the line must be drawn. I mean, that's where the line must be drawn. I can say that God will never harm you. Although he may hurt you, and you may think you're going to die in the midst of it. Well, I've got a young man who was minding his own business named David. And he was taken from nobody to somebody in just a quick blink of an eye. In a matter of a day, his name was renowned. He went down to the valley of Elah, a nobody, but he came back to Jerusalem, a somebody. There ain't no doubt about that. But you know, during the course of this thing, God saw fit to pull the rug out from under David, not just once, not just twice, but again and again and again. And sadly, in the midst of it, we see David begin making mistakes. It's not uncommon when God pulls the rug out from under you, for you to begin to operate in the flesh, operate in emotion, to operate in your own understanding and begin to do things and say things that you would not otherwise do. One of the things someone has said, to the way we know the Bible is true, if God had wrote the Bible, he'd have left out the bad parts. Wait a minute. If man had wrote the Bible, he'd have left out the bad parts. God wrote the Bible and put the bad parts in. That's how you know God did it, because man would never have told on himself. And so we see some of the bad parts. And so tonight we'll put in 1 Samuel 19 and verse number 8. You can be seated. The Bible says that there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. We've already seen this. I'm reviewing. The Bible says, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And David sought to smite even to the wall with a javelin. Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, David has been captains over 1,000. And then he got demoted to harp player. He had been harp player, but he got promoted to captain over 1,000. Well, now he got demoted back to harp player. And now he's got run off from even being the harp player. So David lost his position. Ladies, you need to understand something. I was talking with a family today and having some problems. I said, can you give me any indication what happened? What changed in your husband's life? She said, well, he lost his job right along there. And man, he just changed. Ladies, you need to know that ladies, you base who you are on relationships. You are your children's mother. You are your husband's wife. You are your mother's daughter. You base who you are. You are your children's grandchildren's grandmother. That's how you define who you are, and your self-worth is determined through relationships. Now, I realize there are exceptions to that now in the business world, but I'm talking about in general terms. On the other hand, men, they have all those relationships, but that's not what defines them. Men define themselves by what they do. You won't let a man get in a foul shape. Let him get fired from a job that he was good at. It'll mess with him. It'll mess with his head. It will mess with his self-esteem. It will mess with who he is, his identity. First thing you know, he don't even know who he is. And I mean, he's just wandering aimlessly through life. He has no reason to exist. That's why men can put themselves so deeply into their jobs. And a lot of times you will say to a man, who are you? He'll tell you his name. And you say, well, no, who are you? And he'll say, I'm a mechanic. I'm a construction foreman. I'm a fireman. I'm this. I'm that. I do this. I do that. I do the other. And that's not what the question was. The question was not what you do. The question was, who are you? But men have trouble separating who they are from what they do. And it's been extremely difficult. I mean, think about it. There's not been that many women that have gone in and shot up plants and post offices and all these other places because they got fired. But yet there's been a bunch of men who have done it because they have lost their identity. They don't even know who they are now because they've lost what they did. Well, position means a great deal. To be brought to the place of the king's son-in-law, to sit at the royal table. I mean, to be captain over 1,000, to be the most victorious person in all of Israel. Everybody knows your name. Everybody knows what happened. Everywhere you go, you have an entourage. There's no way you can go anywhere by yourself. As is proven later when we get down to Elimelech's, and he says, why'd you come along? He knew a man of David's caliber shouldn't be alone. Something's up. Something's wrong. Man like David don't ride around by himself. He's got a detachment with him at all times. I believe I heard Mark Martin, believe it was, tell the story. He had raced I don't know, he was in racing, he had raced, and had done, I don't know, had a season, and then wasn't that good or whatever. Anyway, lost his ride. And so one year, he is out there starting in the starting lineup in the NASCAR. The next year, he's standing looking in the fence. Or he's standing in line to buy a ticket to sit in the stands to watch all these guys that he knows, and most of them he's beat, get out there and go round, round, round. And he said he liked the lost his mind over it. He said it was the most craziest thing, because he was a race car driver and that's all he knew himself as. And that's, anyway, he turned out, he got back in, he got another ride, he got another sponsor, and of course he's one of the oldest drivers, I guess, that's still in it, and he's done well. So my point is, men, very much about the position. David loses his position. Gone. And I'm not talking about laid off. I'm talking about it's over. He better not even show up to work. Cost him his neck. And then David went home to his wife. And he's got a partner. He's got a wife. Now he had to go through some finagling to get his wife. She was promised to him initially for killing the giant. He did his part. Saul lied, didn't do his part. Give the wife that he was supposed to have to someone else. Then he turned around and said, "All right, I'll give you Michal, but now it's going to cost." And the idea was that he couldn't do what he was asked to be done. No way you could do that. But David went and did twice what he was asked to do, and brought back twice the token, twice the payment. And indeed got his wife Michal. And of course she found out that her daddy was looking out for him. She found out that there was a conspiracy, that they were going to kill him. He didn't come to court, and they'd sent for him, and said, "Why ain't he here?" And said, "Well, he's sick in the bed." They said, "Well, we'll lay in the house and we'll get him, you know." Sent some guys to ambush him. Come to find out, she had taken an idol. That's what it looked like, an idol. So how do you know it was an idol? The word says image, taking an image. The word image is the word teraphim. It is first cousin to the word seraphim. Cherubim, seraphim, teraphim. Teraphim was a earthly god. Terra, the earth, terrain, terra. A teraphim was an idol, a idol of man's making. So it was probably almost like a life-size person, or at least the bust of a person. She took that thing, put it in the bed, she put goat's hair on it, she covered it up, she made it all look like him, and she led him down the side of the house in a basket. One of the great three escapes in baskets. The spies in Jericho here and Paul in Damascus all got down the wall in baskets. The problem is when Saul came and said, "You've tricked me, you treacherous woman, you've tricked me." To cover her tracks, she lied and said, "He forced me and he threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. And he threatened to kill me if I said anything about it. He's on the run and he's a bad one. He even threatened to kill me, Daddy." Well, up until this point, Saul really has nothing to lay at David's charge. But now he's got this trumped up charge that's not true. But now all of a sudden, he's beginning to build a case in the listeners. I mean, there's a group ready to kill him just because Saul said kill him. They don't care. They're just bloody. They don't care. But among his friends and among the others, the word quickly goes and says, hey, he was going to kill Michael. He threatened to kill her. He escaped, threatened to kill her. Well, you say, well, she had to say that. Well, again, I don't believe that. I hear people tell me all the time, preacher, you got to lie. You just got to lie. I've never seen lying mitigate a circumstance. Lying always magnifies a circumstance. Kids, if you think you can lie out of something, I mean, what you did is bad, but when you tell a lie about it, now you got two bads. And then you got to tell a lie to cover up the lie that you told. Now you're up against it. And before you know it, you forget who you lied to and what you said to them. And suddenly people start having memory lapses. I didn't say that. And so David lost his position. David lost his partner. Now, they do get back together later on, but their relationship is never what it ought to have been. I don't know if this idol was a picture of a difference in spirituality between David and between Michael. What it was doing in David's house, that ain't good. Whether it was hers, I mean, I'm just about satisfied it wasn't David's. But anyway, it was there. And there's a big difference between the shepherd who sings sonnets to the God of heaven, laying on his back looking up at the stars, and a king's daughter who lives a spoiled life and has an idol, life-size idol in the house as an insurance policy against bad luck. There is a difference. You say, well, they're both Jews and they're both, they got a lot in common. Yes and no. Yes and no. Just because somebody's Baptist, you can have two people come from Baptist backgrounds. And you can have people come from a Baptist church that don't know anything about separation. They know nothing about sacrifice. They know nothing about missions. They know nothing. All they know is just you go and you leave. And they don't know anything else. That's all they know. You have a spring revival and a fall revival and a Christmas play and a Bible school. And that is the total life of the church. And that's all they know. And it can be the same affiliation or unaffiliation. But it's amazing the difference that you can incur within the same generalized faith. When to some it's just we do it. Because it's Sunday. I guess it's a habit. For others, my friend, it's a lifestyle. Church, living for God, it's a lifestyle. Missions becomes a lifestyle. Sacrifice and seeking God becomes a lifestyle. Walking right, dressing white, spitting white becomes a lifestyle. It's something that they work on day by day. And they don't understand how anybody could serve God with any less capacity. It just don't make sense to them. If you were going to do it that way, why do it at all? And I'll have to say that's been my question through the years. Man, if I didn't have nothing better than that, I'd swap it for a coon dog, take it out in the woods and kill it. If that's all I had. You know? So, he lost his partner. They were, to a degree, unequally yoked. He lost his partner. But then, in the meantime, he lost his prophet. You see, Samuel, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel in Ramoth, and he told him all that Saul had done, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Samuel knows. Matter of fact, when God told him to go sacrifice down at Jesse's house, he said, Saul will kill me if he finds it out. He said, well, take a sacrifice with you. Go anoint the king. He said, that's all give me. Take a sacrifice with you. That's your cover. Take a sacrifice with you. And so, and by the way, he did get after Samuel. And he did get after Jesse and David's mother. Yes, he did. He sure did. He got after them. I mean, it got to the point the whole family were in jeopardy because of David and because of his being the Israel's most wanted list. And David and Samuel had sweet fellowship, the time that they had together. But the truth of the matter was, there come a time that Samuel went his way and David had to turn and go the other way. And David lost access to Samuel and to Samuel's advice and to Samuel's insight into what God would have for his life. He lost his prophet. He, if you will, lost his preacher. And even though he's still alive, he doesn't have access to him. And he doesn't dare talk to him because it would give away where he was and would have endangered the man of God. And so David dwelt and hid in caves to protect the life of the prophet Samuel. He lost his preacher. You say, oh, that ain't no big deal. It is when you're hurting. It is when things are bad. It is when you seem like you can't get a prayer through. It's handy to have somebody that knows God. When you're going through the slap bottom of your life, I mean, when you're being drugged through the mud holes, I mean, when it seems like you're tied behind a Jeep going through the auger hole of life, cleaning out mud holes, it's a blessed thing to have somebody you can pick up the phone and say, brother, I need a word. Brother, I need help. I had a man like that. Lived over on Shelburne Road in Asheville. He never failed to take my call day or night. I'd go to his house late of a night. I'd go to his house for daylight. I've got him out of the bed many a morning. Son, don't you worry about it. You just come on in. My wife will be down a little bit and she'll fix us some breakfast. Son, what's a bothering you? Old Ralph Sexton Sr., he always had a word. I mean, always had something. And Miss Jackie always would have something to say. She always would have something. I mean, words of encouragement. We've sat at the breakfast table with our hands piled like flapjacks on top of one another and the hot tears of Miss Jackie dripping on the back of my hand. And we've cried together. We've prayed together. What I'd give to get to go over there. Just one more prayer meeting like those days. One of the disadvantages of getting old, you start burying the Samuels. One of the disadvantages is all your heroes go on before you, and you find yourself so much alone. I think that's where David was. He was in a foul shape because his preacher, his prophet, was under siege as much as he was, or not quite to the degree, but yet they could no longer be together and they had to part their ways. The Bible said in verse 20, or chapter 20, 1 Samuel, verse 42, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that seeketh my life? Bible says that, and I won't go through all the scripture, 1 Samuel 20, and down in verse Samuel 20, 42, he arose and departed. Jonathan went into the city. Here's a guy that in the void of Eliab, David's older brother, his role model, the one that he looked up to so very highly, a soldier in the king's army, a man that he was just thought a great deal of. You can imagine this youngest son of eight, this older brother, and how much he looked up to him. And the older brother cut him to shreds. I mean, just ripped him up in chapter 17 when he came down to the battle. And by the way, he was in dad's perfect will. He was doing exactly what dad told him to do. But his brother ripped him up. But God gave him another older brother. God gave him Jonathan. God gave him a prince of a fella. God gave him a prince of a friend. And the Bible says God knit their hearts, and they coveted together on three separate occasions. And don't you take this the wrong way. You could have said this a few years back and nobody would have even looked at you. But today you got to watch because of the perverse minds that run rampant. But the Bible says they loved one another with a love that exceeded the love of a woman. That's not a dirty statement. That's a holy statement. That's a blessed statement. Their souls were knit together, the Bible says. I mean, he had a friend, probably the best friend he ever had, may have been one of the only friends he ever had. Shepherd's a lonely life. And God gave him a friend like none other. One of the greatest friendships of all the Bible is David and Jonathan. Although Jonathan knows that David is going to be the one that takes his place. Jonathan is the heir of the throne. Saul is going to mess up and who he's going to get killed. And Jonathan be next in line. But Jonathan said, no, you're God's anointed. Took off his buckler, took off his stuff. You ain't gonna run around here in the shepherd's clothes. Here, take some royal attire. And he dressed him in the finest the land had to offer. And he shared that with him. And you know, I wonder if Jonathan put on the shepherd's clothes, at least to get back home with. Don't know. But I do know this. He lost his peer. He lost his best friend in this whole thing. Lost the communication with, couldn't have any more communication with him. They were done. Now they'd love each other to the death. And David beyond death. David would show Mephibosheth his child. He'd show him mercy for Jonathan's sake later on down the road. So it was a covenant beyond death. It was a covenant for life as far as David was concerned. But when God pulls the rug out from under you, and you lose your position, and you lose your partner, and you lose your preacher, and you lose your peer, your friend, sometimes it'll cause you to do some stupid things. Real stupid. Won't deal too deeply with it, but I'll just give you a couple of things. David goes in chapter 21 to Elimelech the priest. David comes in by himself because he don't want to. He does have some guys with him, but he leaves them out at an appointed place, and he says, he starts telling a big fib. He starts lying. Now up until now he's not. He's been straight up. But now he starts deciding that the truth's not good enough, so he's going to lie. Now some people would say he was trying to protect Elimelech. Now, I've heard that argued. David had to lie because he was trying to protect Elimelech. Well, it didn't work because evil Doeg was there and saw what went on. Interesting that David went there looking for provisions. As a matter of fact, later on, Elimelech is asked, by Saul, did you inquire before him for the Urim and Thummim? Did you inquire? Did you look and see what God's will was for him to do? And he denied it. No, he didn't. The fact of the matter is, David didn't ask. He didn't ask the high priest. Best I can tell, he didn't ask one bit of spiritual information. All he wanted was the natural. He wanted groceries, and he wanted a weapon. And David said, give it to me. There's none like it in all the land. It was Goliath's sword. He said, give me Goliath's sword. Now, technically, it was David's prize. But David had, the reason it was in the house of the Lord's because David had laid it there as a memorial to the Lord because it was God's victory. So David goes and reclaims the sword he has dedicated to God and took it off the altar. Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment. That sword didn't do the previous owner much good, did it? Caused him to lose his head. Am I right? Cut his head off with his own sword. That's what it caused to happen. And yet, David thinks he can't live without it. May I remind you, it was a sling. A sling overcome that sword. A sling overcome that armor. A sling overcome all that. But David's not thinking in those terms. You see, the rug's been pulled out from under him. And now he's thinking like a natural man. He needs his stomach full. He needs a weapon. Even though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual to the tearing down of strongholds, he needs a weapon. He doesn't ask for any spiritual advice, just physical. Said, just give me what I need and I'll make it on from here. And so he ate the showbread and he left there with a sword. Now, we'll see this a little later on. There's a fellow watched it, the whole thing come together. And there had been a curse that had been placed upon Eli and on his sons, and it said that they would not be an adult standing of his generation in the priesthood of Eli. And it was given that that was going to happen, but it hadn't happened. And all of a sudden, the wrath of Saul fell upon the priests and he killed every one of them. Or Doeg did. Killed every one of the priests. David's line got all the priests killed. Now, God's doing more things at one time. I mean, God had already cursed that line. And God was going to bring an end to him. And God was going to use Saul to do it. And yet at the same time, then God is going to turn around and judge Saul for doing what he did. That's not uncommon. God will use evil men to his own to accomplish his will and then punish them for their evilness. But the bottom line is David starts a downward spiral in lying, in defaming himself. He plays mad in the next scene and he attaches himself of all places to the enemy, to the Philistines. Boy, if you're not careful, when God pulls the rug out from you and when everything that you know is high and holy disappears from around you, if we're not careful, we will revert back to that survival instinct, and we will cheat and lie and fight and do whatever it takes to protect ourselves to survive. And the point I want to make tonight is you got to purpose in your heart and warn yourself before it happens. Because once it's happening, you can't talk to a man. It ain't no need. You might as well beat your head against that pole right there. He won't listen to you when he's in the midst of it. So we've got to train ourselves that in spite of what we want, we can't do it that way. We can't do it that way. We've got to do it God's way. Nicholas went up the other night and he was practicing stalls. And when you stall, you slow down as slow as you can, and you get up at a high altitude, and you slow the plane down, put the flaps all the way down, and you cut the engine speed, you cut your engine almost off, you just let it idle, and you get it slower and slower and slower. And what will happen is the airplane will just start sinking. And what often happens is one wing will dip. And if you don't catch it in time, it'll fall out the side. And when it falls out, it'll turn into a spiral. Now, there are aircraft that are being produced today that will not fly out of a spiral. These little cirrus and the fiberglass jobs, you can't get them out. There's a parachute in them with an explosive charge, and you blow the chute, and it parachutes it to the ground. It's the only way you can get it out of a spiral is using the chute. But in all other aircraft that I'm aware of, if you're not careful, what happens is once you get to falling at such a rate, a standard aircraft is only rated at so many G's. You know the G's on the 150? Okay, it's rated at 4.4 G's. Okay, meaning that the inertia that it can only take at anything over four times its weight and gravity will destroy it. Well, a strong man, when he's in a fall, when he's in a spiral, when he's in a free fall, a strong man, if he's not careful, can grab that yoke, plant his feet, pull that thing back, and rip the wings right slap off the airplane. That's how people crash. You manhandle it and the aircraft comes apart in midair, the wings fold up and it hits the ground. Bam. That is, more experienced pilots have been killed trying to bring one out, trying to manhandle one out, when the fact of the matter is you fly one out. And you do just the opposite. You use your pedals and you fly it out. And they will fly out if there's time between here and the ground. You can fly one out of it if you know what to do and the correct pedal control. But not taking your hands and your brute strength a hold of that thing, they say, is the greatest temptation on earth, because you want to fix it. And when a man starts trying to fix a disaster, he will do things that are counterintuitive and oftentimes make bad matters worse. You wonder why people do crazy things when they get in situations? That's why. They do just exactly the backwards of what they ought to have done. The men, those sailors who cast out the four anchors out of the aft of the ship, I've talked to sailors who said that was the wrong thing to do. That was the backwards thing to do. There in the shipwreck of Paul on Melita, they said the worst thing you could do is throw the anchors all out of the back, because you turn the back of the ship and the waves are relentless. So that's the worst thing you could have done. But that's what they did. And said experienced sailors in times of terror will often do just exactly backwards of what they should do to save the ship. And the same thing's true with pilots, and the same thing's true with skid steer operators who believe they can bring it back and it bounces your teeth out, you know, and I can get it. And I mean, here it's about to kill you on level ground and it's just jumping plumb off the ground. And all you got to do is turn loose. Don't tell you something. Turning loose is one of the hardest things you've ever done. One of the hardest things you've ever done. May God help us. When God pulls the rug out, to keep our heads, to keep our hearts, and not do what we feel like we need to do, but do what God's Word says we must do. when God pulls the rug out.